Last week, we heard the author of Hebrews declare in 4:14, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." And we reflected on what that meant, particularly the confidence it can give us in approaching the throne of grace in prayer and in worship. But when we hear such words about our great high priest, we don't hear them the way the first readers of the book of Hebrews would have heard them. Throughout the book, there is every indication that the temple in Jerusalem is still standing and that the priests are still actively engaged there in priestly ministry. For those being tempted to abandon Christianity for Judaism, which again, remember, is the audience of this letter, those who had made profession of faith in Christ, but because of persecution were being tempted to reject that and go back to the ways of Judaism, for them, the priestly ministry in Jerusalem would be very important, especially the ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So they might well raise the question, how can Jesus be qualified to be a high priest? After all, high priest had to be of Levitical lineage and particularly from the family of Aaron. Was that true of Jesus? And then what is his relation to the current high priest serving in Jerusalem? Well, such questions are answered in the text before us today. First of all, the author reviews some of the qualifications for the office of high priest under the Old Covenant. This was the priesthood that still in remnant form was active in Jerusalem at the time Hebrews was written. Having reviewed those qualifications, the author proceeds to show how Jesus is well qualified to be high priest of the new covenant. As such, Jesus is not merely the equal of the old high priest, he surpasses them as high priest of an order superior to that of Aaron. This was a message that should have been reassuring to its first readers, confirming them in the Christian faith that they were considering abandoning. Now, our sermon is going to follow the two lines I've just mentioned. We're going to first look at the qualifications of the Old Covenant high priest. And then secondly, we will consider Jesus qualified to be high priest of the new covenant. So first, the qualifications of the Old Covenant priest, and then Jesus qualified to be high priest of the new covenant. And as we consider these truths, we want to do so as an opportunity to get another fresh glimpse of our Savior. Remember, our theme through this series is looking to Jesus, living in hope. So we begin by considering the qualifications of Old Covenant high priest, and our passage lays out five of these qualifications. The first is that high priest had to be human. Now, that may seem obvious, but it's actually a vitally important truth theologically considered. Our text begins, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God." Now, the word men appears two times in this verse for good reason. The first qualification for the high priest is that he had to be a man taken from among men. This was the case with Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, as well as for the other priest in his lineage. We read Yahweh's instruction to Moses about the priesthood in Exodus 28:1. "Now Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel," now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, "from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest." The high priest was a man chosen from among the men of Israel. The role of high priest had to be fulfilled by a human being. Now, one of the things that tells us is that an angel could not serve this priestly role. And we've already seen quite an emphasis upon angels earlier in the book. We saw that angels were mediators of the law to Moses. They had a very important role to play under the Old Covenant, but not the priestly role. And while animals were involved in priestly sacrifices, no animal could serve as high priest. Only a human being could fulfill that role. And there's a very important principle involved here, and that is the principle of representation. You see, only a human being could represent other human beings before God. And that leads to our second observation about the Old Covenant high priests. High priests functioned as human representatives in relation to God. Their role was to be human representatives in relation to God. And this is a principle we also see in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Priests were mediators representing men before God. They had to be human beings in order to fulfill this role of representative mediation. Aaron was a man from among men, an Israelite among Israelites. His role as high priest distinguished him from others, but a qualification for this role was his underlying unity in humanity between priest and people. And his primary activity was directed from men to God. Thirdly, high priests offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. This Godward priestly activity had a particular focus, offering sacrifices for sin. And this points to the reason priesthood was necessary. All human beings, including all in ancient Israel, are sinners. And it is sin that separates human beings from the all-holy God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And this is what the sacrifice is pictured ever since sin entered the human race. We see this in the animal sacrifices of righteous Abel and of Noah and of Abraham and the other patriarchs. And when the descendants of Abraham were formed into a nation, God instituted the priesthood to oversee the sacrifices for sin. All the animals sacrificed sent the message that the wages of sin is death, because every sacrifice involved the death of an animal. But they also sent another message. That death could be the death of a substitute. It was understood that the animals slain at the altar were representing the human beings who were offering them. While nations round about Israel practiced human sacrifice, Israel practiced the sacrifice of animals in place of humans. And thus, the priest taught the people the concept of substitutionary sacrifice for sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin must be punished by death. But it is possible for a substitute to bear that punishment in the sinner's place. Now, when it came to the high priest, this was preeminently the case on the Day of Atonement. In our Old Testament lesson today, we read from Leviticus 16, which gives instructions for this one day of the year when the high priest would enter into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies. And listen again just to Leviticus 16, 15 and 16. This is speaking of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. This is what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he says of the high priest at the end of verse 1 that he is to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. His priestly work was to make atonement, that is, to bring people back into being at one with God, reconciled with God. He was to make atonement by the substitutionary sacrifices of animals on the altar, and especially the offering of their blood within the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Fourthly, we see that high priests were compassionate toward the people. Compassionate toward the people. This is taught in verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, the verb translated here, have compassion, appears only here in the New Testament, and it has the connotation of moderation in emotions. Another possible translation is, he can curb his emotions. This means his attitude is neither one of anger toward the people nor of indifference toward those he represents. He could hardly be a representative of the people if he were angry with them. Neither would he even bother to be their representative if he didn't care about them at all. He is able to see their sin for what it is as an affront against God and yet deal compassionately with them. And the people are identified in this verse as those who are ignorant and going astray. Old Testament law distinguished between unintentional sins and those sins which were said to be committed with a high hand. We read of this in Numbers 15. Let me read Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31. "And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before Yahweh, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously," and the Hebrew actually says there, "he who does it with a high hand, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on Yahweh, and he shall be cut off from among his people." In the language of Hebrews 5, the sins of those who are ignorant and going astray could be atoned for through sacrifice. And Hebrews 6 deals with high-handed sin that breaks covenant with God. So we'll be coming to that later on. By mentioning the former here, the author may be paving the way to deal with the latter in the next chapter. And what Hebrews is telling us in verse 2 is that one point of identity between high priest and people under the old covenant was their common sinful condition. And this is explained further in verse 3. "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." Back in Leviticus 16, we see that the high priest had to deal with his own sin before making atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 11 of that chapter, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself." The point of Hebrews 5, verses 2 through 3, is that because the priest is able to identify with the people in their sinful weakness, he is able to deal compassionately with them. He knows himself well enough not to have a holier-than-thou attitude toward them. And then fifthly, we see that high priests were appointed to their office by God, not by themselves. They were appointed to their office by God, not by themselves. We got a hint of this principle in verse 1, which said that the high priest was taken and appointed. And verse 4 expands on this. "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." But the Lord God was the one who called Aaron to the office of high priest. Here again, the Lord's words of Exodus 28:1. "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest." Now God initially called Aaron and then directed that the high priest would come only from his line. So the office of high priesthood was not one that could be bought or bargained for in some kind of act of self-promotion. It was not a prize to be obtained through human effort, but an honor bestowed by God. Now remember, in the days that Hebrews was written, the high priesthood still existed. But at that time, it actually had devolved to a matter of political appointment by Herod. The law of God was being ignored in this way. And even some not in the line of Aaron were being appointed to the position. Aware of this fact, the author may be subtly contrasting God's intention for the priesthood, even under the old covenant, with the reality of their day. And if so, his reader should think twice about leaving Christianity and aligning themselves with a Judaism that had even compromised God's standards on a matter as significant as that of the high priest. Well, in these first four verses of chapter 5, the author has not given an exhaustive treatment of the qualifications of the high priest, but he has enumerated some key points to prepare for next turning to speak of Jesus. He has told us high priest had to be human. High priest function as human representatives in relation to God. High priest offered gift and sacrifices for sins. High priests were compassionate toward the people. High priests were appointed to their office by God and not by themselves. And having highlighted these key truths about the high priesthood under the old covenant, he now turns to consider how Jesus fulfills the office of high priest under the new covenant. And that brings us to our second key point, Jesus qualified to be high priest of the new covenant. Remember that the theme of Jesus' high priesthood is going to occupy us all the way into chapter 10. So the author is not here saying everything he has to say about this in chapter 5. What he does is build on what he said at the end of chapter 4 with a focus on how Jesus is qualified to be high priest. He has outlined some of the qualifications of the Aaronic priesthood, and now he will show how Christ meets, fulfills, and exceeds those qualifications. He begins with the last point he made regarding the office of priesthood being a matter of divine appointment. And the first thing we see here is that God appointed Jesus to the office of high priest. We read this in verses 5 through 6. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, that is God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 4 had said of the old covenant high priest, "No man takes this honor for himself." And now we read, "So Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest. Rather, like Aaron, he was appointed by God to the position." And the author makes this point in a way he has made a number of points about Jesus in this book, and that is, he again quotes from the book of Psalms. All Scripture ultimately speaks of Christ, and one of the things we see in Hebrews over and over is the way Christ was anticipated in the book of Psalms. He says that Jesus was appointed by the one who spoke two things in the Psalms. First, he quotes Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then he quotes Psalm 110:4, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, before we consider these quotations, let us note that the speaker in both cases in the Psalms is Yahweh, the Lord God. So by saying that Jesus was appointed by the one who said these things, the author is saying that he was appointed high priest by God. Psalm 2:7 was the very first Old Testament passage quoted in Hebrews. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, it was quoted to establish the unique sonship of Jesus that made him superior to the angels. And it's generally understood as a prophecy of Jesus as the messianic king. That's the theme of Psalm 2. The emphasis here in Hebrews 5, verse 5, is on the fact that God is the one who does the appointing of Jesus. And God, the God who says, "You are my son," in Psalm 2, is the God who says, "You are a priest," in Psalm 110. These prophetic passages in the book of Psalms demonstrates that it is God who appoints Jesus to office. And when we get to verse 10, we'll have a bit more to say about Melchizedek. The second point is that Jesus is fully human. Remember, another requirement for the high priesthood is reflected in the opening words of verse 7, "in the days of his flesh." This is a reference to Jesus' true humanity, to his incarnation, which we recently celebrated at Christmas. Now, the author of Hebrews has already broached this subject. Chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That took place when he became incarnate upon the earth. Chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Now, Jesus' incarnation, then, is not a new theme here in chapter 5. What is new is the thought that Jesus' true humanity was a qualification for him to serve as high priest. He took on human flesh so that, in the words of verse 1, he could be taken from among men. Only a human being could represent human beings in the role of high priest. And Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, the one who had taken upon himself true humanity, was qualified to do this. Thirdly, we could say that Jesus has the ear of God his Father. We noted that high priests represented the people to God in their priestly ministry, and it was essential that people could trust that God would receive the ministrations of their representative. Now, this is something we know to be the case with Jesus. We read of him in verse 7, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear." And when we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus' life was marked at every point by the habit of prayer. He was in frequent communion with his Father above, sometimes drawing aside to enter into those times of fellowship. The reference in verse 7, however, is probably not to this general habit of our Savior. Note the intensity of the language. He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And this is almost certainly a reference to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. And again, we read that account in Matthew 26 as our New Testament lesson. Let me just remind you of a few things that we read there in verse 7 of that chapter. We read of Jesus, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Verse 38, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And in verse 39, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And to this testimony, we can add the testimony of Dr. Luke in Luke 22:44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Surely this is what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he writes, "He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." But the focus in verse 7 is not so much that Jesus offered such earnest and desperate prayers, but on the fact that God heard him. The verse continues, "and was heard because of his godly fear." James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. This verse tells us that Jesus was such a man whose godly fear gave him a hearing from God. Now that does raise a question. If Jesus prayed to the one who could save him from death and he was heard, why does he still die? Well, the implication of the verse is that he was heard in the sense that God heard his prayer and God did answer his prayer. But that did not involve the cup of Calvary passing from Jesus. The day after he poured out his heart in prayer to the Father in Gethsemane, he died upon the cross. So God the Father said to his Son that one of his answers to his prayer was, "No, this cup will not pass from you." But God did answer his prayer, not sparing Jesus the experience of death. You see, that was necessary for his redemptive work. God heard Jesus' prayer and delivered him from death when he raised him from the dead on the third day. Listen to Peter's testimony to this effect in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says in Acts 2:24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." You see, Jesus passed through death in order to defeat death. Death could not hold him. God did hear his prayers in Gethsemane, and God answered them according to his perfect will. Jesus is qualified to be our high priest because we know that he has the ear of God. The one who intercedes for us is one who has his prayers heard and answered. And then fourthly, Jesus can deal compassionately with us in our weakness and suffering. We saw in verse 2 that the old covenant high priest was able to identify with the people in their weakness because of his own weakness. In the case of Aaron and those who followed in his high priestly line, this meant identifying with the people in their sinful condition. Now this is something Jesus cannot do. Children, let me ask you one of your catechism questions. Did Jesus ever sin? Right. No, he lived a sinless life. As we saw in chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus cannot identify with his people in their sinfulness, but he can identify with us in our weakness and suffering in this fallen world, because he has experienced such suffering. Verse 8, "though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Just a few verses earlier, we heard the voice of God say prophetically to Jesus in Psalm 2, "You are my son." And we might expect that Jesus' position as son, that unique position, would spare him from suffering. But actually, it qualified him for suffering. Because our redemption depended upon the suffering of the sinless God-man. Now, Jesus didn't suffer in order to glorify suffering in some kind of abstract way. His suffering was suffering for a purpose through which Jesus demonstrated his obedience to his Father. As Paul says in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Crucifixion was a grisly way to die. But we must remember that the real horror of the cross was not Jesus' physical suffering. The fact is that other human beings have died equally or even more grisly forms of death. The real horror of the cross for Jesus was that as the sin bearer for his people, he fell under divine condemnation. He who is God the Son had lived in eternal harmony with God the Father, now fell under his divine wrath. So both physically and spiritually, Jesus suffered in a way that allows him to be a compassionate high priest who understands the suffering of his people. This is another way of affirming the truth we encountered in chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus is qualified to be our high priest because he is compassionate toward us. Next, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. As our author shows how Jesus meets the qualifications to be high priest, we see that he is a far greater high priest than Aaron or any who followed him in that line of the Old Covenant. Those high priests engaged in sacrificial rituals that God honored because of what they pointed toward. You see, the priestly sacrifices themselves did not accomplish salvation. They merely pictured it and called for a response of faith in God's promises on the part of the people. You see, as the people under the Old Covenant engaged in those sacrifices, it was not that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats actually covered their sins. That was a picture promising them that God would one day send the perfect sacrifice whose bloodshed would truly, finally, and forever forgive sins. So people engaged in those symbolic rituals in faith that God was going to bring about what they pictured. Jesus is not a high priest with the kind of limitations of the Old Testament high priesthood. He does not merely point to salvation to come, he accomplishes it. This is what he did through his sacrificial death on the cross. And this is what is in view in verse 9. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, this is another verse that may strike us as puzzling. How could Jesus be perfected? Wasn't he already perfect? Well, yes, Jesus was always morally perfect, but that's not what is in view here. This verse picks up a theme introduced in chapter 2, verse 10, where we read, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Note how both chapters 2 and 5 link suffering with being made perfect and being the author and the captain of salvation. Jesus was made perfect. That is, his work was brought to fullness, to maturity, to completeness when he endured the agony on the cross to bring salvation to his people. Commentator P.T. O'Brien helpfully explains it this way: "The perfecting of Christ is best understood in vocational terms, in terms of his calling. For it describes the process by which he was made complete or fully equipped for his office. Here, his being perfected is the result of his learning obedience through what he suffered, and with all that this involved. His offering up of prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, and his reverent submission to God, on the basis of which he was heard and delivered out of the realm of death. Put simply, he is qualified as the unique deliverer through his death and heavenly exaltation. So through his work on the cross, Jesus was perfected. He was qualified to become the author of salvation to all who obey him. And note again, that note of the divine initiative in our salvation. We are not the author of our salvation. God is. Jesus, the Son, is the author of eternal salvation. Now we note two things here. First, what kind of salvation did Jesus become the captain of? We're told it is eternal salvation. Salvation in Christ is salvation that will last forever. That is its enduring quality. But secondly, we want to note who receives this eternal salvation. The text says it is for all who obey him. Oh my. Does that mean that we have salvation by human works? Well, hardly. Certainly the author of the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, which we will eventually get to, is not going to teach salvation by works. The truth of that chapter stands. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The author of Hebrews is in full agreement with the Apostle Paul that salvation is by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. It is a gift that we receive from God. But what does that faith look like in the one who believes? And that is what is in view here in verse 9. Obedience is not the ground of our salvation, but it is the fruit and the mark of our salvation. You see, those who trust in God and are saved by faith are an obedient people. Now, this verse is devastating to the notion that you can be saved even though you have no intention of obeying God. That you can just say a prayer or walk the aisle or be baptized, and that doesn't change anything about your life and your responsibilities forward after that. Two recurring themes in Hebrews are the call to persevere in the faith and the warning not to fall away. Chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Jesus said that his true followers would be known by their fruit. He said that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. If your life is not marked by a desire to obey Christ and a committed effort to do so, then you may need to ask yourself solemnly whether you really do trust him. Now, we will struggle with sin. We will fail repeatedly. And we have Christ to go to for forgiveness when we do. But if we have no interest in obedience to God, then our profession of faith is suspect. The good news of verse 9 is that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, which is ours through faith that issues in obedience. In this, he far exceeds the ministry of the high priests in Israel before him. And this difference is indicated by our last point, and that is that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. When our author was stressing the fact that it was God who appointed Jesus high priest, he quoted Psalm 110:4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Aaron was the first high priest in Israel, and all subsequent high priests were supposed to be drawn from his lineage. Now, we might expect our author to go to pains to establish Jesus as being in this lineage in order to qualify as a high priest, but he doesn't do so. Instead, he portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 110 as high priest according to the order, not of Aaron, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, our author is going to elaborate on this theme at length in chapter 7, so we're only going to introduce it here. You can read about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He is the shadowy figure identified as the king of Salem, which is probably Jerusalem, and priest of the Most High God. He is the one who appeared and blessed Abram after his defeat of the kings and rescue of Lot. And we want to note two things about Melchizedek at this point. First, his priesthood predates that of Aaron, and so is not linked to the law given to Israel on Mount Sinai. Therefore, it was not part of the Levitical priesthood that was tied to the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that was soon to be destroyed after Hebrews was written. So this truth is really preparing them for what is to come. The temple will very soon be destroyed. And while the Aaronic high priesthood would come to an end, the priesthood of Melchizedek would continue. It was not tied to the law that was passing away. It was not tied to the temple that was going to be destroyed. A second thing to note about Melchizedek is that he is both king and priest. Now, no one person in Israel's history fulfilled both of these roles. There were kings and there were priests, but both offices were never fulfilled by the same person. Indeed, when a king took upon himself priestly prerogatives, he was punished for it. And this makes Melchizedek unique as a forerunner of Christ. The first few chapters of Hebrews focused on Jesus as the king enthroned on high. And now the focus is on Jesus as priest. By fulfilling both of these offices, Jesus is clearly walking in the footsteps of Melchizedek. And we'll have much more to say about that when we get to chapter 7. But let me just review a few things by way of conclusion. We need to remind ourselves and understand that the priesthood of the Old Covenant prepared the way for Jesus as priest of the New Covenant. We are people of the Bible, of the whole book. We see organic unity and continuity in God's purposes from creation to consummation. And what God did with Israel was always working in and through them to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And one of those was the role of the priesthood, and especially the high priest. And so what was revealed there was preparing the people to recognize and understand that particular role of Jesus when he came. And the next thing is to remember that Jesus was appointed by God to be your high priest. You see, he is the high priest of all who are part of the new covenant by faith in him. And he's been appointed by God to fill this role on your behalf. And then Jesus is your compassionate high priest who understands your suffering. I think this is one of the most comforting truths in the book of Hebrews, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. As I mentioned when we reviewed that section of the book, that means whatever temptation you experience, Jesus understands what it's like. He never gave in to sin, but he understands the temptation. He's not going to be surprised at what you confess to him by way of temptation, because he knows what it's like to live as a human being in a sin-cursed world surrounded by temptation to sin. And he is compassionate towards you in light of that. Then remember that Jesus is the author of your eternal salvation. Your salvation does not rest upon your works. Your salvation does not rest upon what you've done. And your salvation, as it is true in Christ Jesus, is a salvation that will never end. Jesus has accomplished it. It is an eternal salvation. Oh, that should change the way we look at everything in this life, because we aren't restricted to this life. We already are partaking in Christ of that life to come. And it is eternal life with him. He is the author. He is the captain of your eternal salvation. And all of these then are good reasons to have assurance of your salvation as you look to Jesus in faith and seek to live out that faith in obedience to him. This again emphasizes the theme of our series, that as we look to Jesus, we may live in hope. And as we particularly look to Jesus as our great high priest, we have so many reasons to live in hope that is anchored in him. Let us pray.